are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
I want us to look at this book. This is a book that was written as a book of instruction. This was a book that was written to explain and to reveal. And one of the questions I have had or others have given me is, so I give my life to Jesus. Well, what do I get? It's a bit of a carnal motive. It's a carnal question, but it's a legitimate question. You know, we have a lot of preconceived notions, or certain faith traditions have painted God as this ogre with a wet blanket that wants to suppress your desires and to make you miserable, and that the most holiest of people have twisted and distorted faces because the more close to God you are, the more miserable you are. And I grew up in a faith tradition like that, where they just felt they needed to be punished and they needed to practice self-harm as a way of expressing their spirituality. They called it penance. Well, hey, folks, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And so he paid it all. He went through it all. Now, we are going to experience discomfort, which is vital to why I'm teaching this book, because our circumstances do not negate the character of God, and it does not negate the provision of God, and it doesn't negate what God wants to do in us and through us. And often through this time of loss and this time of setback and this time of interruption, this is where the Lord gets to reveal that his promises are true in your life, where you get the training wheels removed. You lose the things that you think are vital to your spirituality, and the Lord comes in and takes that away, and it says, no, it's by Christ alone, and that we have an inheritance. So, Christian, understand, American, understand, we just went through a 5+ week social experiment. This wasn't about sickness as much as it was we're being reprogrammed by our government. We are going to lose our freedoms. We are going to be living in a time of compromise. We're going to be living in a time of setback. We're going to suffer economically. The economic devastation hasn't even set in yet. Let's wait 6 to 9 months. Things will not go back to the way they were. Not that the way they were was working, but we are now coming into a new normal in American society. And to the Christian, we still have the promises of God, and they're going to hold true, but we need to know those promises. We need to know how our equipment works. The more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle, as my pastor would always say. But oftentimes, you and I don't know the Word of God, and we don't get to inherit the promises. We don't know the functions on our cell phones, for lack of better terms. We often don't see the benefit of that. We often will read God's word and go, oh man, that's great for Christians in Wisconsin. Or, oh, maybe the person sitting next to me in church needs to read that. No, I need to read this. You know, part of why I'm a teacher is I have to sit under this myself too, and it forces me to. But even though we're suffering temporarily, this is the worst it's going to get for us, Christian. We've got so much to look forward to that we're able to have hope and endure in a time where it may not be so peachy keen. So we're going to jump into chapter 2 here. Well, let's pray first. Lord Jesus, again, we pray for your Holy Spirit to teach and to illuminate and to reveal your goodness and your grace and your character. Lord, that we can take your yoke upon us and learn of you today, and that we are just not hearers of the word, but we are doers of the word. But to find our source in all good things in you today, Father. And so we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, it starts off. Actually, backtrack just a little bit. The thought really goes back to chapter 1, verse 22, and it says, "And he, Christ, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills in all." And you, underline that, believer, write your name, "and you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we by nature children of wrath, just as the others." As we go into this, I just have a quote here. It says, "If you think very little of what God has done for you, you will do very little for him. But if you have a great notion of his great mercy, then you will be grateful towards God." So we understand that all things are under his feet. Christ is at the head. He's preeminent. He's preeminent in this pandemic. He's preeminent in whatever setback we're experiencing. He is above all this. He may not have authored it, but he certainly allowed it to pass through his hands on his desk, and he permitted it to occur because he has always got a better plan. What is meant for evil, God always redeems and makes for his good. But going back to verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive." The nature of God, the nature of Christ, is to call those who are not as they are. This concept of being dead is not referring to being inanimate like a rock. It's being separated. There's a separation. There's a death. There's a barrier. There's a chasm between us and God in our sinful state. We're not allowed access to God because he's too pure to look on our sin. We were dead. We were born dead. There's a spiritual stillbornness that occurs in the human condition. When Adam and Eve sinned and they forfeited their rights and their place and position with God, it bred into the human existence this separation and death, which needed to be reconnected by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You know, before Christ, we were driven by our flesh. We were driven by our appetites. We were driven by the trends of this world. And this verse sums that all up. Part of being a Christian is that not that you find liberty, you just find that you've got the best master. You hit your wagon to the correct horse. But we're all serving something. We're all serving somebody. We're all in bondage before the Lord. We're all being programmed. We're all being led. And notice where it comes from. Let's break this down a little bit. You walked according to the course of this world. You ever find you just do things because everybody else is doing it? What's the saying? You know, keeping up with the Joneses. But there's a puppet master behind all that. That's the prince and the power of the air. There's a demonic mastermind. There's this fallen angel, this fallen cherub, this evil creature that is manipulating the direction of this world. We know when Adam and Eve fell, they were given, prior to the fall, dominion. They were encouraged to repopulate, replenish the earth. And they were just said, God gave them two commandments. Repopulate, and he says, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And their response was, where is it? We don't want to touch it. So they forfeited to Satan. Satan, of course, reaffirms that when he tempted Christ. He says, all you need to do is just bow the knee to me. You just worship me and I'll give you this whole world. He offered Christ a shortcut. He says, you don't have to die. I'll just give it to you, just on my terms. And we know the Lord didn't do it. The Lord took back the title deed from this earth at the cross. He declared it is finished. He said, tetelestai, which is an accounting term. The books add up. And we're going to see in Revelation 6 that he's going to open that scroll. He's going to start taking back what is his for his second coming. But there is an evil mastermind behind all this. Also, too, it says we were driven by our lusts. It says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Before Christ, some of us didn't have moral dilemma, did we? We simply had appetites that we filled. We were carnal driven. We were appetite driven. We were like animals in some respects where if we wanted to feel good, we did what we needed to do to feel good. We filled our bellies. We pleased our flesh. We were driven by pleasure. We were driven by whatever vile thought was in our mind. And that product of that behavior was we became children of wrath, where we were all due penalty. The wages of sin is death, as the Bible says, that we were incurring judgment. God was keeping track. We were born into sin. We were born. Christian, remember, sinning doesn't make you a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. You are doing by nature what people that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior tend to do. And so Christ understood we were on a downward spiral. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. He understood we were already condemned. And so for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. He reached down into the human experience, which had no hope outside of it. It wasn't looking. God saw that no men were trying to seek him. He came to seek that which was lost. But I also have a note here. He said, I just wrote, it says, don't forget where you came from. Christian, I know you're just a stellar portrait of grace and humility and God's mercy. I know you and I are the template for what God wants to do. But understand, we are just one beggar showing the other beggars where the bread's at. We just have good lawyers. That's all. I mean, we have the good lawyer. We have a great advocate. We have the great high priest standing next to the throne room of God, interceding on our behalf. None of us are stellar in and of ourselves. Now, the Lord is working in us. He's creating a new creation in us. He's sanctifying, and hopefully we are not like the way we were the day the Lord revealed himself to us. And that's the key, is as we spend time with the Lord, as we get to know the Lord, we become like him. But we have a message. We have a message of redemption. We have a message of mercy. We have a message of grace. It isn't our greatness. It's the Lord's greatness and how he reached down really low to redeem us. And that goes into the next thought in verse 11 here. Or excuse me, not verse 11. Verse 4, but God, underline that, but God. No matter what's going on in your life right now, remember just these two words, but God. Who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. True to Paul's form here is the lack of periods. It's just commas, the king of the run-on sentence. But God. Notice who God is. He's rich in mercy, not getting what we deserve. Every one of us deserves what? A flaming swirly. We deserve hell. But he intercedes because of his great love. He came to redeem those who were created in his image. See, the angels and the animals were not created in his image and likeness. It's only man. Oftentimes I get the question, I didn't sign up for this. God's just cruel. He's trying to joke and trying to manipulate, trying to play with us. And I said, no. See, God had a plan. God by sending Jesus, wasn't on plan B. God set the events of human history in motion when he placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He knew they were going to fail. He had complete foreknowledge of the event. He wasn't surprised. And the reason God allowed Adam and Eve to sin, and why did God create the earth and the garden and so on and so forth, is really because God could not demonstrate his nature completely in heaven. You cannot demonstrate grace and mercy in a perfect environment. We know love doesn't exist in a vacuum. So God allowed man and woman to have free will, to make a decision, knowing that they were going to fail, so that God then can be glorified by coming into the human condition with the plan of redemption, that he could show this grace and this mercy through his son, Jesus Christ. He came to save when man failed and did the worst that he could do. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. But notice it says, even when we were dead, God came in. It says, we were dead in our trespasses and we were made alive together with Christ. It's by grace. He raised us up, right? We were not resuscitated. We're resurrected through the power of the Holy Spirit. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. But we were raised up, and then it says, we were made to sit together in the heavenly places. Now, there's also going to be a physical resurrection where when we die or raptured or translated, what's going to happen is we are going to put off this earth suit and we're going to put on a new suit that is designed for a new environment. We're going to heaven and we're going to need a new set of duds for that. I like to say the best is yet to come, because in heaven, it says we made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For what reason? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, it doesn't end here, does it? This is just the beginning. This is just preparatory. And we need all of eternity to experience the love and the great riches of an eternal God. Right? We'll live forever. Jesus says, if any man believes in me, he'll have eternal life. But that eternal life can also be abundant life on this earth now. The best is yet to come, Christian. We need to always keep our eyes on the future, regardless of what we're going through today. As Winston Churchill so eloquently put it, he says, if today you find yourself going through hell, keep going. So it's by grace we have been saved and raised us up together. Oh, we already covered that. Excuse me. For by grace you have been saved. There we go. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Key verse here, verse 8. You should have that underlined. It says, by faith, or by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith being the substance of things not seen. You and I are trusting in a promise. We have God's word, and he wants us to trust us, but it's by his grace, and we receive it through faith. We just know it's true because we know the author, that God himself penned this for us to understand what he intends to do with our lives. You have been saved through, it's not by good works. Nobody's getting to heaven by adding to their salvation or by being a good person, because honestly, there's no good people. There's that Great book title, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, it's a false statement because all of us are bad. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We may look better than one another. We can compare each other laterally, but really in eternity, we're going to stand next to Christ and God's going to compare us to Christ. And the ones getting in are going to be covered in the blood of the Lamb. Our sins are going to be taken care of and dealt with. Not that God's going to dismiss them. They're going to be placed onto his son. His body will be broken for us. It's a free gift. That's what we need to stress. And with a free gift, all you need to do is receive it. Well, some of us have been in situations where folks have seemed to want to give us free things. And we realized there were really just small little contracts where there was something in return expected. All right, the strings are attached. And we tend to be skeptical thinking, what's God's real motive? And that's back to the original discussion by asking, what do we get? A lot of people think they just are going to suffer loss by being a Christian. Oh, I have to stop drinking. I have to stop smoking pot. I have to stop having sex with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. I have to just look miserable all the time and just go to church on Sunday. Well, if you take your theology from The Simpsons, or if you think Christians are Ned Flanders, or if you've just been around that miserable, sad Christian, look it up for yourself and you get to see what you get. And you know, many Christians never experience the fullness of what God has for them because what's happened to them is they were in a sense stillborn. Someone led them to the Lord. They came to a saving knowledge of Jesus and they were just told to sit down, shut up, attend church, that's it. Well, no, that's not it. See, when you're born again, you're a babe in Christ. That's the beginning, and we need to go on to the fullness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. We need to know his word, right? God wrote us a book, Basic Instruction, before leaving earth. He gets to show us the boundaries and the depths and the heights of his love here through this word, and oftentimes because, you know, let's just be honest. We just don't want to read. And oftentimes I don't want to read because I don't want to be accountable to what I read. Because part of being a Christian is this fancy word. It's called repentance. It means once I read what God has for my life, he expects me to act on it by obeying it, thus doing things his way and changing my behavior. Well, oftentimes I've been doing things so wrong so long that it's become comfortable, and it's uncomfortable to learn a new task. I personally, in my flesh, hate learning curves. You know, it's frustrating. I'm like the adage, an old dog can't be taught new tricks. Well, that's not true, right? We're renewed in our mind by the washing of the Word of God. But we are expected to know his word, not to make us miserable, but to bless us. But notice this, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, back to, we're not saved by our good works. We're saved for good works. God is going to set you and I apart to do the work of the ministry. However, I think a lot of Christians right now are spiritually on unemployment. They're on the shelf. God can't use them because they're only waiting to do the big things for God. They're only waiting to do the important things for God. They're only waiting for a revelation from on high that the clouds are going to part and this great task will be beamed onto them. It doesn't work that way. We're called to be ready in season and out of season, but we have works that have been set aside from us since the creation of the universe. God prepared beforehand. He's created a work for you to do, and he's creating you for that work. Often, we don't know what our life is about. Before Christ, I had no idea what purpose, meaning, and direction was. I just did what I wanted to do and I felt the emptiness. I thought a career would do it. I thought a relationship would do it. I thought success here, success there. But it was, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, all is vanity. delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart, as the psalmist writes. So with that, God prepared good works for you to walk in them. He set you up for success, Christian. Whatever God's calling you to do is what you're going to have the greatest fulfillment in. Don't think you have to write your own ticket. You just yield to the Holy Spirit, and he'll get you into his will. But he does the work. You are his workmanship. Underline that. You are his. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now there was a bit of a contention at this time in the early church that there was those who believed in the Old Testament. There were those who were the practicing Jews who were living under the law of Moses. And then when Christ came, right, he poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so now you have this Gentile group of believers that are coming into the knowledge of God. And he didn't create two separate groups of people. He united them in the body of Christ in one. And so those in the old covenant were looking forward to the work of Christ on the cross. And then those who were born again after the work of the cross were looking back to what Christ did. And so, but those were all in Christ Jesus. See, to the Jew, it could have been unfathomable to think that a non-Jew could get saved. And there's some Jews today that believe that. Some Jews believe that the Gentiles were only created to fuel the fires of hell. But we know from Romans, the account Paul writes in Romans, is that God turned to the Gentiles, the unbelievers, those outside of the covenant, to make the Jews jealous. See, the Jews had everything. They were set up for success, but they walked away. They rejected the cornerstone. And so as God turned to the Gentiles, he did it to provoke the Jewish people into jealousy. But the only access anyone has in Christ Jesus is his blood. See, there's a religious spirit that crept into the camp, and that's where Jesus would argue with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is the idea that you could make yourself acceptable by your good works, that we call it religion. Religion is man's attempt to make himself accepted to God, that we're appeasing this angry God, that we need to undo the bad work in our life by doing two more good things, or whatever equation you've come up with, that we just think some kind of our external behavior will increase our right standing with God, and that's not true. Christ came to die for that. He actually abolished the law of Moses, right? That means I can eat bacon. Praise the Lord. That's all I get, is to go to heaven, get my sins forgiven, and then I also get to eat bacon. Great, right? The law of Moses has been rendered obsolete because Christ fulfilled it. We don't need to appease an angry God because Christ appeased that angry God by living that perfect and sinless life and then dying on the cross in our place, absorbing God's wrath for us. But notice the result of that. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He himself is our peace. So what do you get? You get Christ. You get himself. You get the peace that transcends all understanding. If there were a pill that was created to give you a clean conscience, you would cut your arm off to take that pill. That's the whole argument right now in the world, is where do we get peace from? Right? As they're going back and rehashing John Lennon's song, Imagine. I mean, that doesn't sound enticing. I mean, I remember listening to that as a kid going, this is one of the dumbest songs I've ever heard. You know, it's this Marxist utopia. And it doesn't give you peace. It just actually just resonates a longing for true peace. But how do you get peace? It's in, found only in Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. You're not going to ever know the peace of God until you understand that you can have peace with God. And that's by accepting the substitutionary atonement of Christ, by him dying on the cross in your place, that you're not at war with God anymore. God came and settled it for you. You don't have to try anymore. The work is done. You just accept. You yield. That's really where the peace is found. It isn't through striving and obtaining more or attaining greater goals. It's yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit. It's yielding to God's word. It's really submission. You are placing the trust of your life into the hands of someone greater than you. That's where peace comes from. That's what you get. You get contentment. You get to just understand that as things are raging around us right now, as the world as we know it is being set on its ear, I think God is shaking things right now. He's knocking the calcium. He's knocking the crust off of the church. He's getting the bride ready for her wedding date. He's cleaning people up. And oftentimes, when you haven't had a bath for a while, it tends to be a little painful because you got to take a stiffer brush to get that dirt and that filth off. But I've found through this process is I can't do anything about what's going on in the world. I can't. I can keep my ear to the door. I can chart my conspiracy theory. I can see where the source of this came from. I can see the motive behind it. And all I can say is, but God. A faith not trusted is a faith that, a faith that is not tested is a faith that's not trusted. And so in that, I just simply have to rest in him and know that he's got it all worked out and that he's going to feed me and he's going to clothe me and that being in the will of God is really the safest spot for me to be. But the first step of that is salvation, is getting right with God in the sense of, are you born again today? Are you regenerated? Have you placed your faith in Christ? And then Christian, maybe you've been striving. Maybe you've been outside of Christ by doing things your way. You've just got fire insurance. You're a spiritual streaker. You just have the helmet of salvation on. Well, Christian, you have a lot to learn and you have a lot to know and you have a lot to experience because this book was written for us in time of crisis so that you know what you get in the Lord. But he abolished in his flesh, the enmity, the law of commandments contained in those ordinances. You know, there's a barrier to us and God. As I explained earlier, our sin has separated us. There's a chasm. And Christ is that bridge. But I want to take a look at, it talks about, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What's the point of God's law? What's the point of the Ten Commandments? What is the point of rules and regulations? See, let me tell you this, Christian. Rules and regulations did not die on the cross for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. So turn with me. Go to Romans 7. We're going to look at this dialogue. Jesus didn't die to give us rules. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. It's a product. It's a product of a relationship. In a loving relationship, you will always seek to enhance the well-being of the other person. You seek to glorify, you seek to edify, you seek to build up. And that's it with the Lord, is he's looking for a life of gratuity. Because as you go through your Ten Commandments, you realize that in order for you to keep the law, you need to keep it perfectly, 100% all the time. So start with the small ones. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says, if you've looked at another woman lustfully, you have committed adultery. Well, the law nails the intent of the heart, doesn't it? Even though it may not manifest physically yet, you could be rehearsing it in your mind. But the law was given. The law was given, and there's a job of the law. The law was a schoolmaster to point us back to Christ. Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, be as my heavenly Father is perfect. Go ahead and try, but you're never going to do it. There is only one perfect man, and that was Christ himself. So let's read. I just want to read through Romans 7. We call this the doo-doo chapter, and you'll see why when we get there. It says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. So that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that is, might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for it For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, that one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I'll spare you the explanation, but Christian, it boils down to this. It's relationship and not rules. Look at the rules you set up in your life. Look at the diets you've started. Look at the times you quit smoking. Look at the times you've started exercising. How long did it take before failure crept in? Or even when you go to set up a spiritual discipline. Oh, I'm going to fast. Oh, I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. And within 3 days, you're dealing with failure. See, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our salvation. He's the one that's getting us through. And yes, we should be disciplined. We should strive for those things. We should look to be obedient. But it does nothing to increase your right standing with God. It's because of your understanding of your right standing with God through Christ. Now you have the power to obey. But the law is simply a schoolmaster to maintain that right relationship with Christ. But the message of Christ, 17. When Christ died, he put to death the enmity. And he who came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Again, the Jews and the Gentiles are one in Christ. One group was looking forward to the cross and one group was looking back to the cross. But we both have access by one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that brought Christ back to life is indwelling in me, so now I have access to God. Verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. My note here is this. When you die and go to heaven, are you going to act like a tourist? A lot of people don't know the Word of God. They don't know what heaven's going to look like. They don't know who's in heaven. They don't know what to expect by His riches and His grace and His mercy. We get to know now. We get to prepare now for eternity. This is now therefore. Whenever you come across the word therefore, that means go back and reread everything that was written. You may have missed something. You always ask yourself, what is therefore, therefore? You're no longer strangers. You're not foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have a new DNA when you're born again. Having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, that being the Word of God, that's the foundation of our faith, is this book. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, everything is built around him, points to him, and it's from him, and it's through him that everything is built. In him, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we have this foundation, and then you and I, we're fitted, we're living stones, right? Think of what a living stone does. A living stone wiggles. And when you take two stones and you rub them together, what happens? Friction is produced. Sparks fly. Chips fly. It's abrasive. That's a portrait of church. It's the portrait of body life where God takes two very abrasive people and he puts someone who has such quirks in your life to wear you down, and you have quirks in your life that wear the other person down, that when you take two pieces constantly rubbing together, they mesh and they end up fitting. I love looking at ancient structures like Machu Picchu. You see the perfect fit of those obscure cut stones. You go to the temple in Israel. When you go to the foundation on the Temple Mount, you see these 600-ton slabs of limestone that you can't fit a credit card through the crack, and they're fit without mortar. They didn't have tools. How does that happen? See, the body of Christ is as such, and the Lord places members of the body where he sees fit so that he can dwell amongst his people. We're fitted, living stones. We're growing. There's always people being added to the church. But the reason is for that dwelling place of God. As imperfect as the church is, as imperfect as body life is, that's where God dwells. Right, that's the story of God is Emmanuel. God is with us. What makes us right with God is his blood. He doesn't see our sin. But he's working something out. He's fitting us together. You are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Christ lives in you, believer. Christian, don't take that for granted. As I said earlier, the same Holy Spirit that brought Christ to life brings you back to life. Let's blast through chapter 3 here It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Whew. There he goes again. Paul understood that his imprisonment was for a greater good. It's through his imprisonment we're reading this letter today, that we're receiving the blessing of his temporary setback. He was a prisoner of Christ. He wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of God. He knew who he was chained to, and that's where the Lord led him. See, we're not under quarantine by our government. Just say you're quarantined by the grace of God. Maybe God has put you on reset. Maybe God has put you in a place where you needed to just reevaluate and restart some things. Maybe there's a greater good to you sitting back from work life and church life, right? This is a divine interruption. But notice he's going to talk about this dispensation of the grace of God. Oh, that's a big word. Dispensation. It really means a stewardship. Paul was a steward of what we see is a mystery of God. A mystery that was revealed to him by revelation. The mystery is the doctrine of the church. Let me run through verse 5. It says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs as the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his powers." So Paul is saying, he was given this revelation of the church. The teaching of the church is that the Holy Spirit would dwell in the hearts of men and women. See, before that, men had a right standing with God through the law, through the sacrificial system, through the ordinances of God. But really, it was pointing to the need of the greater sacrifice of what Christ would do on the cross. It pointed forward. So the nation of Israel maintained their right standing through this observance of the law. But even before that, Abraham, it was accredited to him as faith by believing God. He didn't have the law. He was a Gentile in origin, right? The Jewish church came out of Gentile culture. But God was setting apart this group of people to bring about the Messiah. But now that the Messiah has come, God has revealed, and that was his plan from the beginning, was to reveal this mystery of the church. One of the things that he's articulating too is this revelation was by God's grace. As you look at the ministries of Paul versus Peter, Peter was chosen as the apostle to go to the Jewish world and to point to the Old Testament, that the Old Testament was preparatory for Christ, and that Christ fulfilled all these wonderful messianic prophecies. But Peter was a fisherman. He was ignorant. He was untrained. Paul, being raised in Judaism, by being raised by Gamaliel, by knowing the law of God, God sent him to the Gentile world that had absolutely no point of contact to the law of Israel. And so it was his task to almost set aside everything he's learned and to boil down the truth of God's word and bring it to a world that has absolutely no way of quantifying the Old Testament. In fact, he went out with the Old Testament. And he says it was by grace that God has given him this calling. I'm sure there was a little bit of conflict in him going, I think I'm the one that should go to the Jews. I know more about Judaism, and I know more about the Old Testament and the law than Peter does. Why doesn't Peter, being this ignorant, untrained fisherman, why doesn't he go out? Hey, God knows who he picks. Right? He knows what he's doing. He didn't make a wrong number when he picked Paul or picked Peter. He didn't make a wrong number when he called you, but you're equipped by the grace of God to bring a message, this message of how people can have a right standing with God. There's a revelation of mystery here. Christian, if you want more revelation in your life, you need to step out in obedience. God will reveal. We have this revelation now. You know, it says that this revelation was hidden in God. It says, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see, which is the fellowship of the mystery, which has been from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So through this grace, through this revelation, as Paul is writing the pages of Scripture, God shows him this. It was always his will. You know, even the angels didn't understand this doctrine, this mystery of the church. The Old Testament saints didn't understand the message of the church. It was set aside. We know there's this time in the Bible pages called the age of the church, the time of the Gentiles, which began on Pentecost and will go, I believe, to the rapture. God will resume then continuing to work with men, but based on a different set of criteria through the tribulation period. Let's keep going here. But we have this fellowship of this mystery. What bonds us together is the work of the Spirit. The same Spirit that dwells in Christ, dwells in me, dwells in you. There's a fellowship there. It's no different in the world that you and I have had carnal pursuits or interests. We have hobbies. We have bands we like. We have sports teams. And there's a fellowship in that mystery. Not everybody gets football. Not everybody gets soccer, right? Not everybody gets knitting. Not everybody gets whatever your hobby is. And you find there's this fellowship because you have something other people don't have. You have a camaraderie, you have this fraternity, you have a sorority, you have this family you're a part of, that there's a strength in that. When you're around other fanboys, right? Record collectors understand this, and people who love a certain band know that there's this camaraderie. You have fellowship in it. Let's keep going here. So it was God's plan to reveal this from the beginning of time, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is in your glory, or which is your glory. So, God hid this. He even hid this from the angels. I think because Satan, being an angelic being, he had to hide it from him. But it produces, it says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ. Everything that needed to be done for our salvation was done on the cross through Christ. We have now boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We can boldly go into the throne room of God and let our requests be known that we could obtain mercy in that day. We have boldness. We have a confidence. We have this assurance of our salvation. We have access. We can get to God at any time, anywhere. Nothing separates us. But he goes on to say now, he says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Paul's reinforcing, he says, I have access to God. I'm still in pocket with God, even though I'm going through tribulation. Don't lose heart because of this, because this is to your glory. So Paul, being as determined and driven as he is, he understood he probably couldn't pass, so he had to punt. And so as I mentioned earlier, we're receiving the benefit of this pause in Paul's life. We're reading the very words he penned down that season while he was in prison. You and I are limited as to how we see these divine setbacks in our life. As we just examine our COVID-19 trial, as we examine this social experiment that's used to put the world on pause, as we've learned that 50 people in this country control the country, we're not being limited by the work of God right now. There is a greater glory that is going on. There's going to be people saved through this. This is going to create a hunger in people's salvation. We're being prepped to be the answer to their prayer in a lot of respects. Look for that opportunity. Don't lose heart in your tribulation. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So this is a wordy prayer here. You know, we are family, Christian. You can't pick your family. You can't pick your bio family. You can't pick your mom. You can't pick your dad. You can't pick your brothers and sisters. Just like in the body of Christ, we're part of the strangest group of people that's ever walked this earth. You know, I love running into my brothers and sisters and go, "Can't you see the family resemblance? We have the same father, but different parents." People just scratch their head and go, "What? You're weird." But we're family. But notice he's asking, he says, that the Lord would grant you, according to his riches and his glory. You and I have a source of power. We have a source of resources that we can access, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And these riches are to glorify him, but it's there so that we are strengthened with might. And we access this through the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit has bridged the gap between us and God. We have a conduit. The Spirit comes in. It's connected in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's like a computer may have great hardware, but without software, it's useless. And so as the Holy Spirit comes into us, it comes in to do this task. It comes in to activate that hardware. We're strengthened with might. And this Holy Spirit allows Christ access to dwell in our hearts through faith. And so there's areas that lack faith. There's areas of unbelief and disbelief, of unfaith. And so as the Holy Spirit comes in, he does a cleansing work in our lives. It's like if you want more water to flow through the gutters on your house, you need to clean the leaves out. There's a throne room you and I have. And in that throne room is all sorts of stuff that doesn't belong there. And so when Christ comes in, he's kind of cramped out sometimes, and he needs to clean that out so that we can increase in faith. Because that faith is going to root us and ground us in love. Through a time of drought, a tree will send a taproot down deep, deep, deep into the bedrock, into the soil, to access sources of water, living water, so the plant may live. The roots keep it stable. It keeps the tree from falling over. There's a grounding to it. And you and I, Christian, we need to understand the love of God. Faith won't save you, Christian. You can have faith in faith. I hear a lot of those pithy sayings. Oh, he was a great man of faith. Hey, the guy who does the high wire act at the circus is a great man of faith. I don't have that kind of faith. But it's in who you have faith is the source of your strength. Let's keep going. So you're rooted and grounded in love. so that you're able to comprehend the love of Christ. You know, God's love is agape love. It's unconditional. It's not the love humanity gives, right? Humans only give love based on what I can get back. It's not unconditional. It's contractual. We only love lovable people. Christ loved the ungodly. He loves you. That's the thing. Non-believer, if you're watching today, God loves you. There's a plan for you. He loves you so much that he died for you while you were still an enemy towards him. When you comprehend what God has done for you, and notice it's not through intellect. It's not intellectually discerned, which because this love passes all knowledge. It's experiential love. As you walk in the Word of God in obedience, as you yielded your life to God, you're going to find that there's an ecstatic experience that's often there, knowing that this peace, that everything's going to be all right. There's a comfort brought upon you by the power of the Holy Spirit. You get to experience God's love. It's just not some pithy plaque on a wall somewhere. It's not a statue. It's not just you looking at some word. You need to bring the information from here down to here, the longest distance in a man's body, to honestly make it a heartfelt thing. It's always the heart that makes a convert of the mind. It's never the mind makes a convert of the heart. But it says we can be filled with his fullness. How much of God's love do you want? Do you want just a thimble, or do you want the whole coffee cup like this? I want a 5-gallon pail of it. I want so much that it's pouring out to other people. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he says, if you drink from this water, I give you living water. Drink from my well, you will never thirst. Are you thirsty? Do you want to be filled? You may be filled with the fullness of God. Now let's close it up in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What I underline here is, him who is able. God is able. Whatever your unable or your personal inability or whatever your lack is in your life, understand, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So the Lord is real eager to do things like love and forgive. He's just dying for him to do that. So Christian, is there a rock too big in your life that God can't move? It says he is able. Underline that. He who is able. To him who is able. To do exceedingly abundantly above all. But notice it says that we ask or think. We have not because we ask not. That when we do ask, we'll spend it on our flesh. But there's power in us. Resurrection power. Holy Spirit power. To him be glory in the church. How is God glorified? In the church, by Christ, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, there's no grandchildren in the body of Christ. Each person needs to walk with Jesus on their own. We need to transmit this information. We need to reach all these generations. And God has charged us with the Great Commission to make disciples. It's up to us. Not that the plan of salvation is predicated on our participation, but this is the channel in which God works. God uses us to do the work he set aside for us. That's where we find our life. If any man seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. Any man who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. God is gloried in the church and by each generation forever and ever. Amen. So Christian, let's allow God to be glorified in church. Watching a video of Alan Redpath, he wrote a book. He said, Revival God's Way. You know, there's a lot of what people think are revivals going on in their fellowships because they're using carnal techniques. They're using church growth tactics that come from the secular business world. They're artificial stimulation for short-term growth. And he says, I've tried all that. So I decided to write this book going, I'm going to do revival God's way. We need to do things God's way. If we want to see him add more stones to build up this temple, we need to do things God's way. We got to seek what his word says about planting churches, by building up the flock, by being edified ourselves. He has a lot to say about that. He wants to build you up in the fullness of Christ. But Christian, you can't give what you don't have. You'll never take someone past the limitations you have in your life. The student will always be like the master. So as you get back into your word, as you've developed your first love, as you've fallen in love with this person, what do you get? You get Christ, who is your peace. That's what you get. So give it away. Preach peace. Come in the name of the Lord and say, peace be with you. God came to save. He wants to use you. He's going to give your life merit. So yield over to him today, believer. So with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your message of peace. What do we get? We get peace. We get God. We get eternity. We get to know you. We get to serve you. We don't have to do any of this, Lord. And so we just ask to be yielded to you today, that we can be more just in love with you and yield it over. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.